Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. Luke 18, verses 1 to 17. These are the words of God. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?' He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word and the words of Christ. We ask that by your Spirit you would enliven our faith and encourage our hearts. Help us to believe your word and its promises and warnings. Help us to be faithful as we follow after Christ. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So last week in the Gospel of Luke, and at the end of 17, we saw the Pharisees and the disciples ask Jesus some specific questions about the when and the where of the kingdom of God. And what follows now is a bit of Jesus' teachings about life in the kingdom of God. The Pharisees said, "When is the kingdom of God coming?" And he said, "It's among you now." And the disciples said, "Where is the kingdom of God?" And he says, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will be." And now he delivers some teachings about life in the kingdom of God, the kingdom that is among us. And he gives two parables, two teachings. And then Luke shows us the reality of those two parables being employed in the welcoming of infants and children. So we have two teachings and two parables. And as Luke usually does, after Jesus teaches, Luke shows us the teachings in action. And he shows us that with the welcoming of children as the heirs and the citizens of the kingdom of God. And this first parable, that of what we would call the persistent widow, Luke tells us the meaning of it. Yay! Right? Parables are dark sayings. There are things that you're to ponder about and think upon the meaning of. But Luke just tells you right here the meaning of the parable. Continually pray without losing heart. So my job is done. No. Okay. Sorry. Jesus says this parable so that we are told that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. And remember, in the specific context, he's giving this directly to the disciples, the ones who will lose their master to death. Right? The ones who will be persecuted by the leaders of Jerusalem for 40 years until it's destroyed by Rome. Those guys, that church, he's telling this to. And remember also that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem now to die as the last prophet of Israel. And at that time he will be lifted up by the Father in his resurrection, and Jesus will ascend into the heavenlies. And as we've seen, his word of judgment against Israel, against Jerusalem, will seem to be delayed. They will say, where is God? Where is Jesus? Where is the Messiah? He's over here. He's over there. He's coming now. And we even read in the epistles, some say, the promises of your God are delayed. He's not coming like he said he was. Some will say that the kingdom of God is no longer here, that Jesus will not be vindicated against his murderers. And the 40 years intervening his death and his judgment upon Jerusalem, the church may be tempted to lose heart. Jesus says, remember, to the disciples pointing at the temple and into Jerusalem, that not one stone would be left on top of one another, that they will kill the Son of Man, but judgment will come upon them. And they do, they kill the Son of Man, they put him on a cross, whip him naked and ashamed and unashamed. And they bury him in a tomb, and he comes back from the dead, and he ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father as the King of Kings. And there are the disciples in the church growing and flourishing amidst the persecution, wondering, when? When will these words of Jesus come to pass? When will this judgment happen? When will we stop running for our lives? And Jesus gives this parable to them as an admonition to always pray and not lose heart. This parable teaches us these things, to not lose heart. And Jesus even chooses, as the prime example of this, the character of importance in this parable, a widow. The widow is the person of interest. It is significant because she has no husband to defend her or to protect her or to seek justice on her behalf. She is helpless and powerless. She is the weakest of society. She's got nothing. In a similar way, the church will feel like a widow with her husband absent in body. You see the audacious nature, the boldness of the disciples with Jesus right next to them. They go out and they conquer demons. Satan falls like lightning from heaven upon the earth. He is cast out of the heavenlies at the preaching of the disciples with Jesus by their side. But it will come when you feel like a widow. When you feel like you don't have a protector. When your husband is gone. Husband with a capital H. When he is removed from this earth and taken up into the heavens on a cloud, you will feel abandoned at times. And what ought you to do? The bride who may feel like a widow in the physical absence of her husband must pray earnestly and consistently to the judge of all the earth to bring justice. Now, you can obviously see the parallels of our time. We are to do the exact same thing. But in this parable, this widow has an adversary set against her, inflicting injustice upon her. Rather than seeking revenge, right, rather than plotting in the dark alleys with conspirators and an assassin, rather than seeking vengeance upon her own hands, she goes to a judge and seeks justice. She seeks justice from a judge, a civil magistrate, for him to avenge her. Remember, revenge isn't to be placed in our hands, but justice is in the hands of God. Do not seek revenge for yourselves, but let God bring his vengeance swiftly. But this judge is a godless fellow. He gave no compassion to his fellow man. He says he's the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God for me." He refused to hear this widow or act on her behalf. But think of a man as a judge like this. What could the widow possibly provide for him? She would offer him no bribes, because what could she give? Helping her would not help his stature in the eyes of society. She's not wealthy, she's not important, she has no respectable position. Offering her his help would completely be free grace. And he doesn't want to do it. But because this widow keeps pestering him, keeps bothering him, because of her persistence, he gives in. He gives in and gives her justice. And if this is what an unrighteous man will do through the persistence of a powerless widow, how do you think God will act toward his chosen bride indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Those who cry out to him day and night in the name of Jesus will be heard. Will God delay long, Jesus asks, over them to bring about justice? And he says, no. He will act speedily. And then Jesus asks this question. And when the Son of Man comes, that is, when judgment befalls Jerusalem, will he find faith in the land? will he find the bride faithfully awaiting his words? Will he find prayer? Will he find faith? Will the church persist in prayer for justice, even if she has to wait for 40 years? Now, some of us who are getting up in our age, 40 years is not that long. Right? Some of us, probably 30 and under, think of 40 years going, whoa, that's a long time from now. But maybe for those who are 40 and up, you think in your minds, that's not that long at all. Before you know it. 40 years is not that long. It is the biblical number for a generation. And it passes so quickly. And when the Son of Man comes to bring justice against the lawless, will he find the faithful? Will he find them obeying his word? And then Jesus gives another parable. And before Luke tells us the parable, he mercifully tells us the meaning of it. Again, this parable is against those who trust in themselves and their own righteousness and treat others with contempt. You know, those who act like an adversary against a widow. Those who refuse to persist in prayer to God because they're confident in their creaturely abilities. They're confident in their titles. They're confident in their wealth. You know, the Pharisees who lord their piety over others and devour widows' homes. Jesus tells us this parable. There are two men who enter the temple, a very public place, always busy. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee standing up there by himself so others can see him, prays out loud so others can hear him, and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Just a blanket statement of contempt. The only one in the world who is righteous is me. I am thankful that I am not like other men. All of them stink. I'm thankful I'm not an extortioner, nor unjust, nor an adulterer, and I'm certainly not like him, that tax collector over yonder. Indeed, remember, O Lord, I fast twice a week, which is beyond the law's requirements, and I tithe of everything I get. Don't you know, O Lord, how good I am? I am great, I am the best, amen. This is his prayer. And now, of course, the words of this prayer are not necessarily bad. We, of course, should be thankful that we are not like other men in certain ways. We should be thankful that we are not as wicked as we could be. That God does not give us over to the lusts and passions of our hearts, but shows us the wickedness of them and enables us to kill them. But we're not to be thankful in the way that this Pharisee is. He's thankful in comparison to others. In fact, all others. We should be thankful that God has restrained our sins. Not that he has made us better than other sinners. We should be thankful that God has restrained us. In our prayers, we need not hold others in contempt underneath us, but rather be full of gratitude that apart from God's grace, we would be the same. The Pharisee is not actually thanking God for anything in this. You read this and he's boasting in his own righteousness, just as Luke tells us the meaning of the parable. The Pharisee's not giving thanks, he's boasting. He's reveling in his own merit, which indeed gets him nothing but condemnation. Only one of these guys, one of these two goes home justified, forgiven, and it ain't him. And this tax collector stands afar off. He's in the temple, but he dares not draw anywhere nearer the presence of God. He's probably in the back of the temple in the court of the Gentiles, away in the corner. Refuses even to lift his eyes to the heavens due to the grief of his sins. You know, in a few chapters, we're going to read about Zacchaeus. And it's rather interesting that Jesus tells this parable before we get to the tax collector named Zacchaeus. But we'll get there. No need to jump ahead too soon. And the only words that he utters in prayer are to the point. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We've seen confession like this before in the lost son who returns to his father from a distant country and he says, I've sinned against you and the God of heaven. Full stop. That's it. No excuses, no blame shifting, no comparisons. Be merciful to me, a sinner. End stop. And it is this man who goes home justified. For the one, we read, who exalts himself will be thrown down. And the ESV says humbled. But really, it's thrown down. Tossed to the ground. But the one who humbles himself will be lifted up, will be exalted. Thanks be to God that we have a divine record of this plea for mercy being answered. Right here it is, divine record that the cry for mercy is answered and the sinful man can be justified. What a great comfort. And what we see here in connection to the previous parable is the manner in which we are to approach the judge of all the earth. How do you connect these two? How do you connect these two teachings and kingdom living? Do we approach God like a Pharisee? God, we're good and not like wicked men. Now, give me what I want. Or do we approach God like the tax collector? Have mercy on me. We see a really clear example of what this looks like with the Apostle Paul. Remember, if any of us, suppose any of us were to live back then and we were to meet the Apostle Paul, you would think in your minds, wow, there's a guy who gets it. Right? Just watching him work, watching him live, watching him talk to people, listening to him pray, listening to him preach, you'd say, there's a guy with grace in his bones and obedience in his heart. He understands the gospel. What a righteous man. There is a Christian. And Paul is the one who proclaimed himself a Pharisee of Pharisees and proclaimed to the world, I am the chief of sinners. There it is. The Pharisee of Pharisees is the one who humbles himself, proclaiming to be the chief of sinners, who has been exalted. Here he is. Reading about him 2,000 years later, Paul, the humble Pharisee of Pharisees, through the power of God, changed the world. The more we understand and know the holiness of God and our creaturely estate, the more we will rest upon mercy as a city of refuge. We have nowhere else to go. Like Isaiah, we would proclaim, I am a man of unclean lips, and in the presence of the Holy One, I am undone. Now there is, of course, another dimension to this in the text. Here in these last few verses, people bring to Jesus, who is the king and the judge, all those bothersome humans we know as babies. Right? The little fretful ones. And the disciples say, shoo shoo, away with you. Out of here. We have no time for this. Right? Now just imagine the picture. There's a status quo around here. The master has no time for these little people. These little people who equal little value. What could they possibly offer to the master? Move along, you babbling whiners. What could they do? What could they possibly do for the king? Now, of course, we don't know exactly what the disciples were thinking. But given the two parables before this, we can assume that the parents of these infants and children are persistently attempting to get Jesus to bless their littles. And there are the disciples pushing them all back, perhaps having contempt for the weak ones. Perhaps having contempt for the families and children in particular. After all, this is a time of serious teaching. No room for squeaking and wiggling. Leave the master alone. You, with the children, you must stand back 150 feet behind the yellow line. Right? Don't you know we have a cry room? Don't you know there's a staff nursery? Don't you know that we have Sunday school for kids while we all do the important things? We also see that it is the children who are blessed by God. In the midst of this, Jesus says, no, 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 you don't get it. You don't understand. Bring them to me now. They bring the children to him and he blesses them. Now, what do we see in this? Does anybody, are any of you familiar with children? Can they be persistent? Right? Can they be persistent? Can anyone test the persistent nature of a child? Have any of your little ones entered the why phase of learning? I remember a conversation, this is roughly how it went with my son. Dad, what is the sun for? You know, the thing up in the sky? What is it? I said, well, it's this big ball of plasma, which we don't really know what that means.
and it burns really, really hot. Why? Well, God made it that way, to warm the earth and to give us light. Why? Well, because God wants us to look at the sun and to think of Him, because He is the one who gives us light and life. Why? Because God loves us and the sun is a symbol of His grace toward His creation. Why? Well, because He wanted to. Why? I don't know. You'll have to ask Him. Right? Why? Why, Dad? What's this? What's that for? And on they go. They are persistent like a widow going before a judge. Kids can be relentless and they can do it without shame. Like a tax collector, children also know how to receive, don't they? Have you ever offered a gift to a child and they say, no. I don't need that. I'm fine just the way I am. No, they have both hands open and they say, thanks! Another present! They never get tired of receiving. Many of us with our children, when we tell them that their hearts are out of alignment with the goodness of God, and we say, you need to ask forgiveness for your sins, and they do, and you say, now God has forgiven you in the name of Jesus, and they go, okay! Restoration. Kids know what grace is, and they know how to receive it abundantly. And Jesus says to the disciples, right, you got to be like these kids to receive the kingdom, or you won't. Simple as that. Be like these kids to receive the kingdom, or you won't. Be persistent. Be heartfelt. Be full of heartfelt gratitude. Don't ever think you're too good for gift. I don't need to hit hard here on how we in Emmanuel Church relate to children, of course. Just look around and listen. We look at our babies and we say to them, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And amen and amen. At this point, I simply encourage you to continue blessing those little Christians. Okay? But I do want to hit hard on who we are as Emmanuel Church in another direction. Taking these teaching, these 17 verses together, what are we to do as a church? As a community, as a corporate body, we are to approach God in prayer continually. And we are to do so as a persistent widow, as a child expecting our questions to be answered. We are to do so as a tax collector full of repentance, as a child who knows how to accept grace. And we are not to do so like a Pharisee. But let's be honest, we all have a little bit of a Pharisee in us. All of us have a little bit of a Pharisee in us. And it is God's glory to resist the proud and to give grace to the humble. And we must discern if we are the proud. For example, let us look at the prayer of the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, the words of the Pharisee aren't necessarily wrong or bad. The Pharisee should be grateful to God that he does not steal or commit adultery or pursue wickedness. Those are all good things. It's even good to fast and to tithe. Nothing wrong there in obeying the commandments of God. What is wrong is the pride and the self-righteous attitude that holds everyone else in the world in contempt. Now, let me change some of the words in the Pharisee's prayer and let's see how that hits us. God, I thank you that we are not like other churches. We have no praise band. We do not use grape juice. We do not despise your law, nor do we believe in the defeat of your gospel throughout history. We are not like those dispensationalists. We are postmillennial. We homeschool our kids, and we believe your promises that our children belong to you. And did I mention that we sing psalms and we want to learn new ones? Amen. Now, there's nothing wrong whatsoever about any of those things. We do them because we think they are good and right. They are good and they're right and they ought to be done and believed. But what is wrong is when we hold those particular distinctives in contempt over the rest of Christendom. Why aren't they like us? You and I, of course, we don't pray that blatantly and arrogantly. We might not even think that. But on occasion, we've had those notions in our hearts. where we're doing it right and everyone else has got it wrong. We get to thinking that if only people would come to our church, then they would get a robust worship, a full-orbed Christian worldview. They would abandon some of these flitty ideas about Christianity and get to work with their muck boots on in the reality of Christendom. Abandon the notion that Jesus is merely the king of my heart, but he is the king of every single thing. Right? If they came here, they'd get that. But what are we doing when we think like this? What are we bringing to people? What are we giving to one another? When we think this way, we desire to bring people to a what? Not to a who. We want to bring them to psalm singing. We want to bring them to wine at the table. We want to bring them to Christian education. We want to bring them to kneeling in confession and prayer. Rather than bringing them to Jesus. We want the church to grow for what reason? To be self-righteous and mark the check boxes of robust worship? Or do we do these things to bring sinners to the God of mercy? Do we want people to sing psalms simply to sing them? Or do we want them to sing psalms to know that, like a persistent widow, God will bring justice according to his word against his enemies? Do we kneel in confession just so people can kneel? Or do we have them kneel in confession so they know what it's like to be under the heavy wrath of God? And do we bid them rise so they can know the God who forgives? Do we want people to drink wine at the table simply because Jesus didn't institute the covenant with grape juice? Or do we want them to know the blessings of their King, the one who brings rest? Do we hold the law of God in such a high regard because we simply want people to do what is right? Or do we hold the law in high regard because we want people to know the God of the law? Like the disciples, do we look at the immature of the church, or even new converts in us, among us, and think, we don't really want to put in the effort on these ones? We have it pretty good here amongst ourselves. No need to upset the status quo. This is serious business. We are, after all, really good at loving one another, as we should be. And what would happen if God brought us, let's say, two Christian families with children in the government schools? How would that upset the status quo? Immaturity and new relationships among us means a bunch of work. And it means it's going to be messy and potentially painful. And we may think in our hearts and minds, shoo shoo, away with you. But that is not the way of the kingdom. We are who we are as Emmanuel Church by the undeserved mercies of God. And we must give thanks like a child. You see, we did not earn psalm singing. We did not merit faithful children. We do not deserve abundance by any means, nor forgiveness, and we better not act like we do. Or God will tear it all down and give it to another. Like the widow, like the repentant tax collector, like the children being blessed by Christ, each of us as individuals and corporately as a body need to pray without ceasing for the justice of God against our adversaries. We need to continually ask for his mercy poured out on us, and all that he lavishes upon us we must receive with unabashed gratitude, with both hands open. None of this was our idea. For if we are prideful in who we are, God will bring us down. But if we are humble before the mercies of God, he will lift us up and extend his kingdom. This is the teachings of the word of Christ. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word, which you call in the book of Jeremiah a hammer. And we ask that you would use your word among us as a hammer to break apart our hardened hearts, to break apart our hardened consciences, and to begin to love as you've commanded, to love freely, to kill pride and bring in humility. We're thankful, Father, for all the graces you've given to our small body, and we ask that you would add to our numbers, grow in numbers the seats among us, so that people of the city may come to know the Lord and Savior. Help us, Father, to be a people that reach out with the kingdom of grace. Help us to live according to your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together. And Can It Be That I Should Gain? Page 286 and 287. 286 and 287. As we turn our hearts and minds to the Lord's table, I said in the sermon that we need to be offering to the city of Helena, not a what, something like covenant renewal worship, but a who, Jesus Christ. It is through the means of covenant renewal worship that God gives us Jesus Christ. And it is here at the table that we call out to the oppressed widow, here is justice, for here is Christ. It is at this table we call out to the tax collector, here is mercy, for here is Christ. It is to the children we answer, here is blessing, for here is Jesus. If we are not offering to the widows and the sinners and the children Jesus Christ, we have no business being here. But thanks be to God that this day Christ is given to us for justice and for mercy and for blessing. Here prayer is answered. Here sins are forgiven and the kingdom is promised to us. It is at this table given to you that we must proclaim and offer to the city our friends and our neighbors. For it is not nothing but Jesus Christ himself who will fill this place. In the bread and wine, we are called to joyfully and humbly receive what we do not deserve. This ought to fill our hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.
Seated.